Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Colossians. Book of Colossians chapter 1. Our text this morning is going to be Colossians chapter 1 verses 21 through 23. What we're dealing with this Lord's Day is the topic of reconciliation. The Bible speaks a lot about reconciliation, both in the New and the Old Text. Here in Colossians 1:21, we see the Apostle Paul dealing with what reconciliation means to the Christian by way of verses 21 through 23. So let us now consider these texts. Colossians 1:21 through 23. Hear now the word of our triune God. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. May God add a blessing to the reading, and now to the preaching of his word. Well, again, our text this Lord's Day is Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. I've titled this sermon, if you would like a title, I've titled it Complete Reconciliation. There's two main points for our text this morning. The first comes by way of verses 21 and 22, and that first point is that the death that purchased life for dead men, the death that purchased life for dead men. And then the second point, by way of verse 23, deals with what is called new life after death, sanctification, the new life as the new creature in Christ. So when you consider the context of Paul dealing with this doctrine of reconciliation, it really hinges upon what it means for Christ to contain the fullness of God. Verses 19 and 20 in this text deal with that exact doctrine. And when we think of this fullness, there are really two primary ideas being communicated in Scripture, specifically for our context this Lord's Day. There's really two ideas when we think of this understanding of the fullness of God in Christ. The first is that Jesus Christ is God. That's the clearest, simplest meaning of what the fullness of God means in relation to the second person of the Trinity. He is very God, very man. And because he is God, because Jesus is God, it is evident that in him, in Christ, all the fullness of God, what it means to be God, is sufficient in Christ. There's nothing lacking in the Lord Jesus Christ when it comes to his deity. So therefore, the fullness by every sense of the word applies to the Lord Jesus Christ. But secondly, and I would say more pertinent to our text this Lord's Day, is that this fullness communicates that the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And therefore, the grace, the love, and the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ makes evident this fullness that the Scripture speaks of. So when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we think of the mercy that's in Christ, the love that's in Christ, and the grace that's in Christ, we may conclude that all the fullness of God is dwelt in Christ. It consists in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's really what Paul is going to flesh out in chapter 2. But for now, it's important that we consider that who Christ is with regards to him being head of the church, the mediator of the church, the savior of the church, demonstrates his fullness quite clearly. So now Paul transitions to dealing with reconciliation for the church in Colossae, or for all those who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So our first point, the death that purchased life for dead men. And obviously what we're referring to here is the death of our Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary. Notice from the beginning, notice verse 21, Paul starts with, and you. Starts with these two words, and you. Here we see that Paul is now speaking of the reconciliation that consists with the Lord Jesus Christ and all those who call upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Paul deals with a reconciliation of sorts in the preceding verses, but he deals with reconciliation in its broader scope. That is, everything in all creation will be reconciled to Christ, believer and unbeliever even. Everything is reconciled in Christ. But here, Paul transitions and narrows the reconciliation to just Christians, just those who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a specific reconciliation, in other words. The Colossians, as we know, are new converts, but they're converts nonetheless. They're new in the faith. They just have received the gospel. They just recently have had their life changed by Christ, but it's very recent. It's very new. Maybe they don't, it's safe to assume that the church in Colossae, they don't have all the details worked out with regards to salvation. They don't know what happened. They know something has happened, something life-changing has happened, but they don't know the nuances, the ins and outs. And this is really common when we think of new converts. We come to faith, we know something has changed, we know we don't want to serve the old master, which is sin. We know that we want to destroy sin, we want to mortify sin, but we don't really know how we got there. And it takes time. It takes the process of sanctification to get us to start connecting all of the dots. Yet what is known by every Christian and by the new converts in Colossae is that they had a disposition prior to coming to Christ. They had a life that they lived prior to coming to Jesus. And they knew exactly what it looked like. And so does Paul. He describes it by the very next phrase. You who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. This was the disposition of the brethren in Colossae. And this is the disposition for all those prior to Christ. Those alienated, separated from God, enemies of God, but now changed. Now have had their hearts changed. We know this man and woman too well. Our natural state is at enmity with God, as we just heard in James chapter 4. That is the state where our federal head, the one that represented us, is Adam, the natural man who rebelled against God in the garden. And then now, because he represents all mankind enters this world in the same disposition, and that is that they have sinned and fall short of God's glory. Verse 21, Paul states that the redeemed sinner was once alienated. Once alienated. Paul uses a similar language with regards to the Gentiles in Ephesians chapter 4. He says that the Gentiles once had their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them and because of the blindness of their heart. He addresses what this alienation looks like and why it exists. It looks like ignorance from what God has revealed clearly in nature and in His Word, and it looks like their heart being blinded. Their heart being blinded, therefore they cannot see the God that they know exists. This is important because while we may look at Adam in the garden, while we may consider the doctrine of federal headship and look at Adam and say, yes, he represented all mankind, he sinned, and when he sinned, all of his sin was imputed to those who are represented by him, namely all mankind. But it doesn't get us away from the problem that each and every one of us have, and that is that we are responsible for our own sin against God. We are responsible for our own ignorance. We are responsible for our own blindness, so on and so forth. Therefore, you and I were once alienated. We once actively resisted any kind of relationship with God by choosing sin. That is what alienation is. It's an active rebellion against God by choosing sin, freely choosing sin over God. We see this time and time again under the old economy, specifically in the book of Judges. And we see this in the New Testament time and time again, where there are those who are given the opportunity to repent, given the opportunity to see God, yet choose their sin because they are blinded in their hearts. Serving such a master alienates someone from God. And this is still going on today. Time and time again, as we see in the world. We see many in the world would rather starve than come to God. Many in the world would rather serve their sin than serve God. And this is quite unfortunate. This is the disposition of all those who have called upon the name of the Lord prior to coming to Christ. And continuing to serve your sin, continuing to be a slave to sin as opposed to serving God, the sinner does a few things. enslavement to sin. First, when a sinner desires to serve sin before God, they increase the separation between them and God. By continuing to rebel against God in your sin, by continuing to be unrepentant, by continuing to serve your sin, you are creating a separation between you and God. The further the sinner sins, the further they distance themselves from the God they know exists. And it starts with subtle sins. It starts with quote-unquote small sins. This truth, when we look at it, is very evident when we think of those who have apostated, who have walked away from the faith, willingly walking away from the faith. Maybe it starts with something like a disagreement with Scripture. Maybe you look at the Word of God and you say, yeah, that doesn't really work with my lifestyle. I don't really agree with that. And then we disobey that Scripture. And then it turns into something like, well, it looks like the Bible says something here that's different than what it says here, and thereby trying to make the Bible seem like it's contradicting itself. That's foolish. Yet this is how it starts. It turns into this subtle sin and then works its way up. And then you start looking at the Bible and saying, well, the Bible's not infallible. It's not the Word of God because it contradicts itself. And then it turns into denial of Christ altogether. We see this time and time again in the church today. It's very, very unfortunate, but it's very foolish when we think about it. And it's that of the old man when we look at this kind of separation between man and God. Yet the important thing is that God's grace is not dependent upon the degree of one's sinfulness. The grace of God is not dependent upon the degree of one's sinfulness. In other words, the sinner's sin is no match for the grace of God. It's silly to even think that. How much someone sins is no match against the grace of God. When we think about this, we're reminded of people like the Apostle Paul in Scripture, who lived a life killing Christians, children, women, not just adult men, children, women, dragging them out of their house, killing them, doing Satan's work, trying to destroy God, trying to destroy the gospel. God uses a man like that, a wretched man like that, saves him, and then has him write 3/4 of the New Testament, doing miraculous things. That is an example of God's grace versus the degree of one's sinfulness. One may look at Paul, a guy like Paul, or Saul of Tarsus rather, today, and say, that guy's a reprobate. There's no way that guy's ever going to come to faith. That's not how it is with the grace of God, as we know. Why is this important for us? Well, we ought not forget this when we consider our lost loved ones or family members who have served a specific sin or a multitude of sins for their entire life, and they are engulfed in sin. It's going to their nose. They're about to suffocate in sin. Understanding the grace of God in this context ought to prompt us to pray for them and trust that the Lord can even save a sinner like that, because he has saved a sinner like you and I. Paul continues to say that we were enemies of God in verse 21. By nature, we are enemies of God. This is evident in our life, thought, word, and deed. This enmity with God that the Scriptures talk about. We heard James again, James 4 this morning. Friendship with the world is that enmity with God. That's evident because those who have befriended the world have turned their back against God. And it's very straightforward here, brothers and sisters. When it comes down to the image bearer of God and their relationship with God, they are either for him or against him. There's no middle ground. There's no gray area. When it comes to the image bearer of God, he is either dead in his sin and therefore an enemy of God, or he has been born again, imputed with the righteousness of Christ, and he is for God. He's one of God's children. There's no middle ground. There's no limbo. There's no one foot in, one foot out. That's why being a lukewarm Christian is so dangerous. When we talk about somebody being lukewarm in their faith or having one foot in the church, one foot out, that's dangerous. That's a very dangerous statement, because it assumes that they're not bought in. They haven't bought into this. They're not completely believing on what they're actually professing. And this is, again, this is you and I outside of Christ. Because of the imputation of Adam's sin and subsequently the desire for natural man to serve sin, his sin, as a choice, this is the kind of lifestyle that we see with the natural man. And this kind of lifestyle of serving sin, of abandoning God, of turning their back against God, of saying there is no God, those kind of foolish things, it's a direct attack against God when we think about it. That therefore, it makes sense for the unregenerate man to be an enemy of God when we think of it that way. It makes total sense. By denying God, the natural man breaks the first commandment when we think about it. By denying God, the natural man breaks the first commandment. By fashioning a God in his own heart, in his own mind, he violates the second. By using God's name as a curse word, or speaking ill of the bride of Christ, he violates the third commandment, the natural man does. And when we seek to do things that we want to do and put our own personal interests and our own personal desires before God on the Lord's Day, he breaks the fourth commandment. It's very simple, it's very clear to see how the unregenerate man is at enmity with God. And is this not what enemies do when you think about it? They mock their adversary. They rebel against them. They lie to others about them. They attack them this way. The natural man is so much at enmity with God that if it were possible, the natural man would kill God and take his throne and be God himself. That is how much the natural man is at enmity with God. That is how much the natural man, the man before Christ, was an enemy to God. And notice the end of verse 21 and really all of verse 22. This is where Paul now transitions this once lived lifestyle to the new lifestyle that has been given to them by Christ. This is the good news that Paul stresses that doesn't get old. End of verse 21, Paul continues to say, "Yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight." Yet now, Paul, these are very comforting words to the Colossian church, who can relate to this enmity with God, this relationship where they were haters of God. They can relate to that. They know exactly what it's like. And then Paul says, "Yet now, this once broken relationship that you've all had this that you've all witnessed that you've all been a part of has been restored by Christ." Our relationship, those who have come to Christ for life and those who will. That's those in the church at Colossae. That's those in this church here. Christ has reconciled. There's been an eternal repairing of a torn relationship by the Lord Jesus Christ. There's been an eternal repairing of the relationship between God's people and God. Here, Paul says, he has restored. He has reconciled. He has made right. When Paul uses this phrase, he has reconciled, in this text, he can be really referring to two things. At least commentators have understood this to be referring to two possible renderings. The first is that he is referring to God the Father, and that makes sense when we consider the entirety of the text, referring to the Father reconciling all of the Father's children to God the Son. Here we would be wise to consider texts like John 6, right, which all that the Father gives me will come to me. So referring to sovereign election here, that very well could be possible. It's also possible that Paul is referring to Christ himself reconciling his people to the Father by the work of the cross, which would make sense when you think of when you consider the end of verse 19 and so on and so forth. And both of these approaches to Paul's use of he has restored are acceptable, because the point when it comes to this reconciliation that we read in Scripture is that reconciliation itself is an act of the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, while Paul is narrowing down the particular focus in verse 22 to the work of God the Son, we don't dismiss the triune work in reconciliation just because there's a specific example being emphasized here by the Apostle Paul. And he answers, how is this done? How does this reconciliation occur? How can man be reconciled to God? Well, when we think about reconciliation, again, it centers around Christ. It centers around the incarnation, right? God being made under the law, living a life pleasing to God. Jesus offers himself to God, and that begins with not only his death, but really his life. I mean, yes, the death of Christ is the climax. In redemptive history, the death of Christ is the climax. It's one of the most important aspects of the entirety of Scripture. Yet there is so much to be said that led up to this death. So much to be said that led up to this death. In order for us, in order for sinners to be reconciled to God, Jesus had to live a life of perfection. He had to live a life of perfect, humble obedience to the law of God. He humbled himself, and by this I mean he emptied himself of his glory, took upon himself the form of a servant, and remained this way his entire life. He left the extraordinary to become ordinary and lived as such. When he was on this earth, he didn't live as though he was an extraordinary human being. He was humble. He worked miracles. He loved his neighbor. And he did so perfectly. As a matter of fact, Jesus shows us in his word, through the example of his own trials, his own tribulations, how we are to deal with trials, how we are to deal with tribulation. He sacrifices himself throughout his entire ministry. Think about this. I mean, even to the degree when he's falsely accused by religious leaders, by religious people, the people that were supposedly waiting for the Messiah. When he was condemned by the civil magistrate. When he was betrayed by those who said they loved him. He remains faithful, perfect obedience, out of love to the Father and out of love for sinners like you and I. Only at the very end to embrace death willingly. And Paul continues by saying, through death. Through death, our text says. This is the means by which reconciliation was made. It's also what Paul has already emphasized by way of verse 20. When he says, through the blood of his cross. The death of Christ is so important for you and I to understand, brothers and sisters. By it, Jesus cancels our sin debt that we owe him, that we owe God. He sacrifices himself, takes upon himself the holy and just wrath of God that you and I deserve for our sin against him, and gives us his own righteousness. That is what it means to be reconciled to God, to be made right. And because of this life and death, sinners are first and foremost, as the text says, holy and blameless in the sight of God. That's an amazing truth, because that is how God looks at us today. That is how God looks at his child today, right now, holy and blameless because of the merits of Christ. So we think of how this text started and how God looks at the sinner at enmity with him as his enemy, as one who hates him, as one who wants to kill him, who wants to disobey everything he says. And now because of Christ, God looks at us as beloved, as holy, as blameless. It took the death of the only good person to bring life to many. His death brought peace in the sight of God. The death of Christ, it brought peace in the sight of God for sinners. How do we know that? Romans chapter 5. Paul talks about the benefits of justification in Romans 5. Christ was raised for our justification. Because Christ was raised for our justification, we have peace with God. That's enough right there. To not feel as though we are enemies, that we are rebelling against our Creator. To not feel that we are going to spend an eternity in hell judged for our sin, rightly deserving every single consequence we receive. It's the opposite. God sees us as holy, blameless. He sees us like Christ. Unblemished, faultless, without blame. God sees us, his children, as the ones he loves. Again, this is because of the cross. None of this is possible without the death of Christ. Taking our sin, giving us his very own righteousness. And the text continues in Colossians 1 with an exhortation by the Apostle Paul by way of verse 23. An exhortation by the Apostle Paul. Notice, there is an if in our text. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Notice there's an exhortation of sorts by the Apostle Paul. This is the second point in our sermon this Lord's Day. New life after death. New life after death. Paul continues with an encouragement to the new creation in Christ. Excuse me. If indeed you continue in the faith. In Peter's first letter, he speaks of Christians as those who are kept by the power of God. Notice Peter's what Peter says here in 1 Peter. He speaks of Christians as those who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. This is really what the apostle. It's really what the Apostle Paul is getting at here. He's not speaking of Christians as if they can lose their salvation. He's not speaking of Christians as if they can lose their salvation. Unfortunately, some read this passage and say, well, look, doesn't it say right there, if indeed, there's a qualification. I have to continue to maintain my own salvation, my own right standing before God. Jesus did 99% of the work on the cross, but there's still 1% that I need to do in my life before I die. That's Mormonism. That's what Jehovah's Witnesses believe. It's trash. It's a different gospel at the end of the day. If you think that for one second, what you are saying, without you realizing it or not, is that Jesus' death on the cross was insufficient. Whether something's 99% perfect and 1% not perfect, it's still insufficient. It's still not 100%. So Apostle Paul is clearly not saying that Christians can lose their salvation. There's no such thing for a regenerate man, for someone who is born again, to make themselves unregenerate. If reconciliation is an act of the triune God, if regeneration is monergistic, then how can a man undo the process that God has done? It's silly when we think about it. It really comes down to the fact that the miracle of regeneration is an act of the triune God, and therefore, it's not something that can be undone by man. It's just not. There's nothing that can undo the love of God for the sinner. Paul stresses this point to end Romans 8. He stresses this point that there is nothing. And I'm not going to read the text for the sake of time. But Romans chapter 8, Paul focuses on verses 36 through 38. Paul focuses on that there's really nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Even our own selves. Even what this world has to offer us. Nothing can. God's love for us is so strong. His grace for us is so irresistible that there's nothing that can come between God and his children. So one that has a true faith will never lose his or her standing before God. But notice here I said true faith, because there are a lot of those who will profess the name of Christ, who will say they have faith in God. Yet it is not a true faith. The if Paul uses in our text in Colossians ought to remind us of those who call themselves Christians but are not. Family members, members in the church, wherever it may be. Many make professions of faith that are actually dead professions. Many, 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 many. The heart that's never been changed is evident when you really look at that the duration of that person's life. Their religion is impure. It's not a pure religion. It's impure. Their works are unrighteous. Here's the crazy part about it. Even if someone has a profession of faith, has not really been saved, and is doing works that may appear to us as good, as God-honoring, if they're outside of faith, they're dead works, and they're actually sin against God. And here's where the icing on the cake really gets tough, because it's difficult. You have to understand that those works that person is doing is actually furthering their own condemnation before God, because they're continuing to sin against him. This is what we see time and time again, not only in the church in our country, in America, but just all around. And this is what we even see in the early church as well. Such people need the gospel. And I want to be careful here, because what I'm not saying is that if someone falls into sin, if someone commits a heinous sin in their life, that that somehow means that they were never saved. Deal with this time and time again, especially in counseling and things like that. People will point to a specific sin that they've committed and say, well, I don't even know if I knew the Lord the last 10 years that I've had a profession of faith because of this particular sin in my life. But that's not what our standing with God is dependent on. It's not dependent on how much we've sinned versus how much we have not sinned. It's dependent upon the righteousness of Christ. It's defined by a life that bears fruit worthy of repentance. Different Christians struggle with different sins. But what is important when it comes to the Christian is that they struggle. Is that they truly struggle with their sin. Someone who doesn't struggle with sin, who lives a life sinning against God without any kind of remorse, without any kind of repentance, doesn't struggle with it, that's not a Christian. It's not a Christian. It's a lost person that needs the gospel. There are some who even slide into darkness for a period of time. Our confession speaks about that. The modern-day term is backslidden. Backslidden Christian. Oh, I was backslidden for 5 years of my life. Maybe one of you have that in your testimony or something of that sort. But the Bible speaks about that, about those who will slide into a period of darkness. Yet the reality is, when we look at that life, that person who has slid into darkness, if they are one of God's elect, if they are truly saved, God will bring them out of that darkness. And he often has reasons for that. He deprives the Christian of good, of the means of grace, for example. He deprives the Christian of good fellowship. Their comforts are impaired, as the confession states, our confession states. Yet they renew their repentance because God brings them in the end and restores them. Secondly, a legitimate profession is one that will produce fruit. A legitimate profession of faith is one that will produce fruit. You know, there's this weird thing with, I think, specifically in 2021, where people are scolded for being fruit inspectors. Like, no, I should be inspecting myself to make sure that I'm bearing fruits worthy of repentance. And if I see a brother wave the Christian banner, call himself a Christian, I would expect to see fruit from him as well. I think that's just wise. It's just good for us to see somebody bearing fruit worthy of repentance, to be able to know them by their works, know them by what they do. The legitimate profession is one that will produce fruit. And why is this? Because it's God producing the fruit. Because it's God working in the person to produce the fruit, to do the good works which he has prepared beforehand, Ephesians 2. It is God that's working in them. So it would only make sense that a true believer would produce true fruit. God preserves a sinner to the end. He starts the work and he finishes the work. That is important for us to understand. Meaning, brothers and sisters, we need to trust God for salvation, not only for ourselves, for our own salvation, and trust that God's going to continue to work in my heart, but we need to trust that God's going to work in the hearts of our lost family members, of our friends, of our wives, and he's going to do it to his glory as he wills. A legitimate faith is one that is grounded in the Word of God. Paul uses the term in Colossians 1, steadfast, rooted, grounded in the Word of God. A legitimate faith is one that boldly proclaims, on Christ the solid rock I stand. No, all other ground is sinking sand. There's no other foundation. There's no other way. Genuine faith in Christ is steadfast and immovable because the foundation of this very faith is Christ himself, who is steadfast and immovable, being very God, being the fullness of God. Legitimate faith is seen by the Christian when he or she is quick to run to the Word of God in all times, in all seasons. You kind of hear, well, you know, you can really see the Christian when they're dealing with trials and tribulations and they run to the Word of God. Well, that may be true, and that would be a good thing. But a Christian runs to the Word of God in and out of season, regardless of what's happening, regardless of a question they have, how they should raise their child, whatever it may be, they run to the Word of God. That is a mark of a legitimate faith. And the Christian, thirdly, the Christian is quick to live out the Word of God. The Christian is quick to live out the Word of God. Not only being a hearer of the Word, not only sitting here warming the pews, treating Sunday as a social club, but hearing the Word of God, having it transformed by your life, and going out and applying what you're learning, applying what you know. It looks like being a doer of the Word. Legitimate faith is steadfast. It's rooted. It doesn't fall captive to these empty philosophies or the new theological trend. What theology is proper? What theology is popular in 2021 or 2020, and becomes glued to that? That's actually quite dangerous when you think about it. And that was one of the cautions by the Apostle Paul for the church in Colossae. And we're going to consider that this evening. And then a legitimate faith, in closing here, a legitimate faith is one that constantly goes back to the gospel. This is, I think, one of the most important points when it comes to our faith. You know, faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. Christ himself is the gospel. When we see a legitimate faith, when we are looking for our own, we're looking to understand our own faith, it is definitely one that runs back to the gospel each and every day. And by doing this, by running back to the gospel, we see its glory, first and foremost, right? The power of God and a salvation for all who believe. Wow, that's glorious that God would use the gospel that way. When we run to the gospel, we see our need for the gospel. We see the gospel as not something that's one and done. We see the gospel as not something that we're going to check off the list. All right, got to church on Sunday, got to hear the gospel. All right, we're good. That was my one and done for the week. No, the sinner goes back to the gospel and sees their need daily. They see that they were once alienated, but because of this glorious gospel and the grace of God, we have been transformed, and I need that every single day in my life. Till I can't get it enough. And the legitimate faith by the Christian is one that goes to the gospel, sees its glory, sees their need, and again, actually has their life changed by it. Actually, it's not just this dead message. It's not just news, in other words. It's good news each and every time. Believing the gospel by the grace of God produces fruit worthy of repentance. It really does. So my only question this Lord's Day is, are we a church? Am I an individual? Are you individuals that continue to go back to the gospel? The very gospel that has changed your family, that has changed your entire life, and that has changed the world. Are you daily going back to this gospel? Let's go ahead and pray. Father, thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinners. Thank you for his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and session. We do thank you for this time that we have to hear your word. We long for the Lord Jesus Christ to return, to make all things new, to understand what reconciliation really means in its fullest extent. Now, Lord, we just pray that you would work in our hearts, that we may serve you, that we may honor you, that we may glorify you. We give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.